I was going to give a song out on the topic that I'm tasked to speak on, but Zach gave it out, number 309. How deep the Father's love for us. And that hymn really goes good with Romans chapter 8. Thank you for putting that in there and made it easy for me. I was talking with Mark and Craig last week, and I was trying to remember a book that I'd read that's a short book, because I'm not a big reader, and I wish I was a better reader. But it's The Lessons of a Sheepdog. And what's funny is that I was working on this chapter here that Gil tasked me with, and I realized this is twice he's done this to me. The first one was Romans chapter 5, which I spoke on love demonstrated. And now here, a few months later, I'm take up love, and that's even harder than love demonstrated, in my opinion. But I never read this. I had this to share with you last time, and so now I'm going to share it with you this time. This is just a kind of a quick summary of this book. In Lessons from a Sheepdog, William Philip Keller recounts the true story of Lass, a beautiful but broken border collie he rescued from a harsh and neglected home. When Keller brings Lass to his sheep ranch on Vancouver Island, he hopes she'll become a loyal working dog. But Lass is deeply damaged, suspicious, untrusting, and completely unwilling to come near him. She refuses food from his hand, avoids contact, and often hides in the bush, keeping her distance no matter how gently he calls. Eventually, Keller makes a difficult decision. Rather than try to force her to obey, he sets her completely free. He removes her leash, opens the gate, and allows her to run into the wilderness. She bolts and disappears into the surrounding countryside. Days go by. Keller is heartbroken, believing he may have lost her forever. Yet he prays and hopes she might return. Then unexpectedly, actually he was sitting with his back against the post, and this doesn't give this, and he feels a cold nose touch him. Then unexpectedly, Lass comes back, thin, worn, and quiet. She approaches him voluntarily, not out of fear, but out of trust. I read this to Jenny and I cried, so I hope I don't cry here. Something in his gentle patience, his willingness to let her go, and his steady care broke. I need to open this up. Broke through her fear. From that moment, she becomes a new creature, loyal, affectionate, and joyfully eager to work at her master's side. Keller sees in Lass's transformation a vivid picture of how God lovingly draws broken people to himself, not by coercion, but by grace, and how, when we finally see his heart, we return willingly, finding joy in surrender and freedom in obedience. He could buy the dog, he could redeem it, he could feed the dog, he could keep the dog on a leash, but that did not change the dog's heart. The dog had to choose. So I think others have said that really what we have in God's sovereignty that Daniel referenced here this morning is both sides, right? God's sovereignty and man choosing. And I don't know how it works, and I don't think any one of us can know how it works precisely, in a formula, but it's clearly God's formula. Suffering is the same way. As a Christian, it bothers us that we see that there needs to be suffering, because we see in the pattern in the Lord Jesus himself, we see him as the greatest sufferer. In fact, someone said, he went lower than the lowest. You saw at the cross, all the Pharisees went as low as they could possibly go. We saw also that the Roman leadership in Pilate went as low as it could go. And but the Lord Jesus went lower still, is the point. And so the greatest sufferer is the one who is qualified to judge this world in righteousness. It says in Thessalonians that they received not the love of the truth. Isn't that the point? Is that there's truth, but there's love with it, and that's in part what we can contemplate this morning. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's pray. Father, ask for help in bringing out this all-time topic of such bottomless depth, and ask that you'll help us, for everyone here, to get something for each of us as we contemplate your love, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So on to the chapter 8 of Romans. You know, this really, the subject of love is, what is it? You know, God is love, which means that it's his settled nature. We could say that his love is a settled disposition towards us. You know, so many times it's our guiltiness and our feelings of guilt that make us not want to come close to God. It reminds me of a man who used to have a dog, and when he would chew out the dog would come towards him instead of run away from him, which is kind of a little bit how we should be with God, those of us who know him. He's given his son for us, and we read all these amazing things in this chapter, and many of you have contributed to trying to bring out this chapter. But the chapters in Romans 1 through 8 are a treatise. They're not really a letter. Because in a letter, you know, you might write to someone about the circumstances that are going on and various things. Paul doesn't really, he says to all that are in Rome. He's not really writing to one particular church. He's writing to all the Christians in Rome. And he's really entering on, you know, J. Vernon McGee used to say, a good Roman can go anywhere, you know, which I think is what he meant by that, is that if you know the book of Romans well, it will help you a lot in Scripture. And I don't know the book of Romans nearly as well as I would wish I could. But it's really kind of a legal argument from chapters 1 to chapter 8, and chapter 7 is the one that we really, you know, can relate with the most, those of us who are Christians and yet find that we still have the potential to sin. And we just, makes our hearts ache as we discover this, and we wonder, well, why didn't God just take us straight to heaven when we came to believe in him as our Savior? Why didn't he just do that? What's the point of me sinning more here? The way I understand it, and any of you are welcome to correct me, because this is a very theologically difficult topic. If at the day that you got saved, God put down a certain amount of redemption money for you, and that means that he knew all the sins that you have committed, and he knows all the sins that you're going to commit still yet, but he has made you his. And instead of now, because of his son, instead of him judging you for those sins that you committed after the point in time when you believed and came to trust him as your Savior, he is going to use that as teaching ground. He's going to teach you something. And if you read in 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the judgment seat of Christ, which is for the believer, is those deeds done in the body. So someone says, well, that was what I did before I got saved. No. God is going to take up the whole life of every one of us who are his. And he's going to deal with those things from the point of time that we were born till the time, the end. And he's not going to do so like we see at the judgment seat of Christ, where, or at the great white throne judgment, where he takes up the believer according to the deeds that they have done. He is going to take up with us and make a judgment like you would, and I don't like the expression, but like you would in a dog show. Like, that doesn't pass. That's not going to pass. And he's going, but there's not going to be any guilt connected to it. And some want to talk about whether it's a private session or a public session. I'm sorry, I'm always going to go with a private session on that. But every one of us have this relationship as believers with the Lord Jesus. And we have this personal relationship, and he is seeking to train us. And how can he train us if we're already in heaven? This is the learning ground. And there's something in our sin that shows distrust of God and unbelief. We come to the Lord Jesus and we get salvation by believing. And then we often in our lives as Christians demonstrate unbelief. And so God has gone to this great length, like that sheepdog, who needed to come to a place to where, and so many times I think even Christians differ from one another, because we see that in the Gospels. Some was sown in the good ground, some brought a certain amount, some brought 60, some brought 80, and some 100, or something like this. We see Christians producing more or less fruit. But one thing is for sure, all Christians produce fruit for God. And so we're reading in Romans chapter 8, what we're seeing is the culmination of all Paul's argument that he's made through is all the 4,000 years of God's working with mankind. We see God, him coming in and showing that this chapter 8 is the culmination of all that God has done from the point of time in creation all the way till now. And we see that the Lord Jesus is the one who secured that. So what I want to try and do is get into the subject of love, which we have in these last two verses of this chapter. Actually, the last three verses, if we can read them together. Verse 37, but in all these things, we more than conquer through him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we get down to the subject of love, who would you think of in Scripture who would best, for you, bring out what it is to have a love relationship with God, a love relationship with Christ? For me, it's always going to be Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had 7 devils cast out of herself, and She was with the other women who financially supported the Lord during his ministry on the earth. And she is an amazing, amazing trophy of grace for the Lord himself. And when you see that he was dead and in the grave, Mary Magdalene goes early by herself under all the circumstances. What did this woman, what was going on in this woman? Who had been completely, seven devils, I mean, she was infested with 100% infested and under the power of demonic influence that had completely stolen her for itself. And yet, apparently not good enough, because the Lord Jesus comes along and casts out of her these seven devils. And when he does so, the love relationship that grows between them is manifested when we see him in his death. Because she didn't have as much knowledge as the disciples. And the reason we know she didn't have as much knowledge as the disciples is because she goes and she says to them, to the ones that were at the grave, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She wasn't focused on his resurrection. And yet he'd been talking about his resurrection throughout the time of his ministry. Now, I'm not saying that the disciples were much further ahead, but she's there, and she's basically saying, "He's everything to me. I want him dead or alive for myself." I don't know what she was going to do with his body, but she just wanted him. And if you think another example of this is the disciples were together and they said, "Lord, we've left everything and follow you." He says, "There is no one who has left father or family or house or goods or whatever who will not in this life and in the life to come gain beyond more." In other words, he was very concerned about that. He was very concerned that somebody would think that they could invest in the Lord Jesus and not get a return. And he's saying, "There's nobody who's going to invest in me and not get a return. In fact, far more than a return." So the Lord Jesus is dealing with Peter and those. And I lost my thought, but his statement is that everyone who is with me is going to get a return. I'm going to have to leave it at that because I lost my other thought. There's four Greek words that so many of you know that discuss the word that in the Greek language are used for love: agape, philia, and storge, and eros. Eros is not found in the scripture because it's a selfish love, if it's love at all. Storge is hardly mentioned in the scriptures. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It's more along the line of familiar or love that you would have in a family. There's nothing about it that's not positive. And philia is the most common use of love for like brotherly love, like a reciprocal friendship composed of loyalty and mutual trust. I don't know how you are. We're all different. Well, apparently, according to my wife, we have different love languages. And somebody wrote a book, and I'm not so sure how much I buy into it, but for me, love is talking. I can say that. It feels like you like me if you're going to talk to me. But some people are like, If you don't stop talking to me, I'm going to stop loving you. And my wife and I could not be more opposite in this. When we first dated, I would literally sit with her in the car, and we'd go drive somewhere and just sit and talk. She'd sit there for 3 hours and almost say nothing, and I could just talk nonstop to her. It was the strangest thing. I was like, are you real? In fact, I met a guy one time who says, and this is not proposing that this is right, but he says, if I can find a woman who will drive 100 miles with me and not say anything, I'm going to marry her. Well, that's just the point, is that we all have different ways of different love, you know, a different way of feeling love. So God knows this, and I thought, how come there's so many believers? You know, couldn't there have been like 300 or 400 believers, and that would be enough? And yet here we are in a world of 7 billion people. They claim that there's more people on the earth now than all the people combined from the beginning of time. I think that's crazy math, but that's what I was told. It's an interesting thing to look up. All these people, and every one of us are different. And what is the math? If the scripture is here, in fact, let's find that scripture in this chapter, in verse 29. Because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that's all the brethren. They're all going to be there. But every one of us has something in common. He's seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. And he's doing it through his love. And we often look at the circumstances of our lives and we don't say, well, I don't see much love here. I knew a woman who got multiple sclerosis. In fact, my mother died right after I met her. My mother was 43 years of age when she died. And she died from breast cancer, and she was gone in a year. And this woman's name was Helen Thiemann. And she and her husband both had some physical conditions. They lived in Redmond, Oregon. And Tom Clement, who's a friend of ours, who's now with the Lord, he found these people, and he brought them to the gathering where we were meeting in Gresham, and they started attending. And this woman started out with conditions, and then it gradually grew worse until she was just completely in a bed, and she could not use her hands at all. She couldn't... the only thing she could do was she could sort of mouth a word, make a statement, make a comment. And I would go after breaking a bread and I'd try to say hi to her, and it was always hard because I want to talk to her, you know, and it's hard to talk to somebody that's in a difficult spot like that, so to say the least. When she was at her worst, her husband died before her. They got buried in the same cemetery as my mother out in Corbett. I want to say she was probably alive for 15 years at least, but she was at least 20 years on her back. And she was perhaps the strongest Christian I've ever known in my life. She had a thought of herself as though she was a Marine. Like literally one who was oorah. I'm here for God. On my back. I'm here for God. Yeah. And so, she, every year at Christmas time, she had a mouse, a computer mouse that would go inside her mouth, and she could click out a verse one letter at a time. And she put this letter together, and there was nothing about her, and then it was all encouragement. She did that every year. And she died under difficult circumstances, because she knew she was going to die. And so she asked somebody to get me to go visit her. And I hadn't seen her in like a long time. And she asked if I would be one of her pallbearers. And I was like, you have no idea how unworthy I am to be a pallbearer for you. And she was just, you know, like it says in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. This was Helen Thiemann. And she was, I don't know, I'm going to see her fully decked out in heaven one day. Fully decked out. But she was such a woman of faith, because that's how we should be. Is if the love of God has captured us, shouldn't we start saying oorah in our little areas? The love of God is meant to make a difference in our lives. And it was the love of God that came all the way down and gave us the best that he could give us. And we tend to make it a cliche somehow in our lives. And there's nothing more horrible than making the work that God has done to save souls into a cliche. So we ought to work at it. All of us who know the scriptures, the reason for studying the scriptures is to stay fresh, so that there's nothing old and stale, so that the love of God can shine through us as a fresh thing. And I need the encouragement of that. You need the encouragement of that. We all need that. And when you get into this chapter, you might ask the question, like I asked the question, if the gospel is good news, how come there's so many sad Christians walking around? If the gospel is good news, how come it only seems to last for about 2 or 3 days? And then it's off to being sort of cast down about sin and all the various things that trouble us in this world, including ourselves. Why is the gospel, not good news, better? In practical aspect, how are we Christians to show that the gospel is the best news ever? I was talking to a young man who was working at our house. He's a Ukrainian guy. And he was convinced that he was going to teach me that there's no alcohol should be ever drunk by a Christian. So we had a great conversation about that. And that was not the topic that we stayed on. But it was interesting to talk to him. And I didn't disagree with him. But I told him, you know, it's interesting how little ammunition you have in the New Testament for your position. And so it was quite an interesting, fun conversation. And he was he's like 23 years old, just a really bright Christian. And when we got to talking, I says, you know, how come, I asked him the same question that I just asked you, how come the gospel is not good news like we would expect it? It's the best news that man ever got. In fact, we used to break bread with Christians who said the Lord was in the midst in their company only. And I gradually came to the conclusion, not that I'm any better than anybody, but you know, we all have to think these things through. And I started realizing, well, if we really believed that the Lord was in the midst, could you keep yourself from inviting somebody? There's no way. If you actually have him in your midst, then you have to invite. And that should be, by the way, I think how the breaking of bread should be. We're going to meet the Lord. And we're seated in heavenly places, it says, and we enter into the holiest of holies. That's the whole idea of breaking bread. And so, at any rate, I hope I didn't lose my direction here again. I may have. But the need to let the gospel, the good news, be good news. And I said to the young man, I says, look, seems to me that we tend to say to Christians, we tend to put more pressure on Christians. And we say, well, if you'd live for the Lord better, then you'd be experiencing the good news. So it's your fault. Or we could say, well, maybe it's just unbelief. Maybe you just don't believe the way you thought you did. Maybe when he says, you know, all through this chapter, if you want to read this chapter, I don't want to take up time reading the whole chapter, but if you want to read this chapter, you run into scriptures like verse 31. What shall they, when we then say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? Oh. Well, we say, actually, there are ones against us. And I feel God, like God isn't there sometimes. And are you forgetting that we have to live by faith? And what is faith? Faith is believing what God has said in his written word. And we need to be reminded of that, because God has not moved one iota away from the fact that the gospel is the best news to ever come to our ears. And it's unbelief that makes you say, well, I sinned yesterday, or I sinned an hour ago, and now I feel like God's mad at me. How do you feel like God's mad at you? Well, I just feel so bad about what I did. One of my friends one time said to me, Dwayne, this is how I think of God based on what I read in the scriptures. He comes to the believer and he says, so, how did you like that? Well, Lord, I didn't like it. Yeah? Well, don't do it. It's as far as it goes. Why does it only go that far? Because the Lord Jesus made it so that God cannot raise your sin and bring it to your attention and make you feel guilty. Why can't he? Because the work of it, because he would be absolutely being disrespectful to the work of his own son. When you and I keep questioning these things, it's only from unbelief. And we all need encouragement, because there's no question that we get cast down about our sins. Look at Peter, how he went, what he went through. But that sin that Peter committed was an opportunity for the Lord to sit him down with everyone else and say, so, do you love me? And three times publicly restore him to himself. But we don't believe that God is as good as he is. And we believe we're better than we are. Meaning we have something that we think we're bringing to the table. I could be, we're so unbelievably, I mean, the Word of God is inside of me. I'm thankful because my parents raised me as Christians and I tried to study the Scriptures. I'm definitely someone who is dyslexic. I have all kinds of challenges of my own. Everybody has their private challenges that they deal with in their life. And in fact, many people who have done well in one segment or one or this segment or that segment in their lives or not were secretly dealing with a handicap of some kind that they're trying to deal with in their lives. And in reality, we all are in some fashion in this way, because Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how there's not many mighty, not many noble, not many high-born, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the things that are not, as far as the world is concerned, to confound the wise and so on. And so what an encouragement it is for us to realize that God has moved in this way so that he could glorify his son. And he needs, in my view, he needs every one of the people of God to be in heaven to make up the entirety of the bride, the entirety of his body, so that he can manifest all of the really unique qualities of the Lord Jesus. That means nobody can quite manifest the qualities of the Lord Jesus the way that you can if you're a member of his body. And yet together, the saints all are going to manifest the glory of Christ, and he's going to present this bride to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We don't actually know what to think about that. We're like, when is this going to happen, Lord? Because it sure hasn't happened yet. But this is what the scriptures claim. And this is what the scriptures tell us are true. And so when we see that the kind of love that is manifested by God, we say, is it possible for a Christian to manifest agape love? Because if we've learned anything, we've learned that there is no love in the human being that resides with them. It does. We're not the source of love, ever. In fact, the world thinks that they love and that they don't need God. But if the scriptures are true, and they are, then God is love, and that means that everyone living on the earth today who's able to love can only do so because of God. There's nobody has love from themselves. And I'm sorry, a dog does not have love. It demonstrates something to the human being that reminds us of love. When a dog wags his tail, I think it's the most amazing thing. Like, just what if we all had tails and could just wiggle, you know? I think it's an amazing invention that the Lord has with dogs. And they have an amazing ability to care for their owner, and they watch their face, they watch them. We have two little dogs, and they drive Jenny crazy because they're constantly watching everywhere she goes all day long. It's the craziest thing. But I think it's meant to tell us about something about loyalty and about devotedness. And, you know, if your brain is only this size, do the best you can with it. It's amazing. Well, I might have a few more things here. I was going to just propose this basic concept that Romans 8 ends with these last three verses that talk about the subject of love. But there is the love of God, there's the love of Christ, and there's the love of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just share with you something that I tried to copy down. God's love is the origin of all salvation. It is the root, the sovereign and free, independent of human merit. Christ's love is the channel of the Father's love to those who are in him. It is experiential. It is enabling personal communion and obedience. The Spirit is the active agent of love in the believer. He applies and reproduces divine love in the heart, resulting in sanctification and service. I think that the root cause, those of us who believe that those who teach that you can lose your salvation, have a fundamental flaw. The fundamental flaw is they think it's your salvation. It's not your salvation. It's the salvation that Jesus Christ brought to you. You believed and you trusted in his work. And then when you say you lose your salvation, you see it becomes something that you do. Well, when you read this Romans 8, there's no one that can separate us from the love of God. Not you, not no one, nowhere. You are so, it's so also manifested. And really, I think one of the greatest expressions of love that we have in the Gospels is in John 14, where the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." I told a JW guy that one time. I says, do you know anybody else in the universe who could say, "You believe in God? Believe also in me"? Says, nobody can say that. Nobody can say that except him. So he was God manifest in the flesh. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. Have you ever thought about that? If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that's love, and I'll tell you why. You have your children, and you think, if I'm going to die, that means I have to ask questions for my children as though they were old enough to ask those questions on their own. The Lord Jesus is basically saying to the disciples, if it was not so that there was then my Father's house that were completely set up for you and everything was arranged for you, I would have told you. And they could have said, well, but Lord, we don't even know what the question is. He asked the question on their behalf, and then he answered it on their behalf. That is divine love. In fact, one of the things that I learned studying this subject is that if you think that you may not have divine love in your life towards others, have you ever cared for somebody else's soul spiritually? If you have cared for another person's soul spiritually, then that's divine love. But there's many ways that divine love can be manifested. And that we, for agape love to be demonstrated in the church as the bond of unity, it could also be, that's found in Colossians, as that which seeks the spiritual good of others. That's in 1 Corinthians 13. If you read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, love is always seeking what is good for others. And love that maintains the truth. Is it love to... We know that, I mentioned earlier that there were those who received not the love of the truth, but there is an element of love that maintains the truth. It's not out of... We don't maintain the truth apart from love. It's because we love him as a response to his love for us that makes us want what is true. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And then you have the love that looks at Christ as its source. Well, I touched on a little bit earlier, and I thought of all of you, and I thought, well, the Holy Spirit knows where every one of you are at, and where I'm at, and what our circumstances, the time in life, the difficulties that we're dealing with. But when it comes down to this subject of good news, I don't think there's anything more important for you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, to go back and say, why is the gospel not such good news that I can be free like a child and know? And the Lord Jesus says, let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. That means this. It's a kingdom of children. And we older people, speaking for myself, need to learn what it is to be like a child. Because I think the Lord Jesus personally is obviously a great king. But I think he simultaneously is gentle like a child. And he wants to teach us to be this way. And it's a slow learning process, but may the Lord help us. Father, we give thanks for this time of touching on the fringes of the subject of love. And we thank you for the scriptures. And pray that you will help us in our individual lives to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but to do so in love. This we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.